Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Thank you for your spirit. We ask, O God, that you continue to establish your grace upon our lives this day. And let your word, Father, continue to grow strong in our lives. Let your word, Father God, be like the two-edged sword, piercing into our spirit, our soul, even our bodies, dividing our spirit and soul, and giving life to our very marrow in our bones. We ask that your word, Father, be like a fire in our heart. That your word be like a hammer that breaks down everything that is against your word. That your word be established upon our lives, Father, that we may know you. Because it is by your word, O God, that all things are established. By your word, Father, that life issues forth from you. And we ask, O God, especially as we come into your word again, that your word be established, that your word of wisdom, your word of knowledge be locked into our hearts. Let the truth of your spirit come forth, for the truth will set us free. Let understanding come forth in our life and cause us to delight in your word, O Father. Cause us to enjoy the spirit of your word, the life, the honey in your word, that we may be satisfied in our spirit and be fed by you. Thank you, Father God, for opening our eyes to understand your word. Let your word, O God, put faith into our hearts. Let your word establish healing in our lives. Let your word establish prosperity upon our lives. For your word will surely come to pass. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name. And everyone say, Amen. Praise God. As we look at the book of Chronicles, it's a little repeat of David's life, but in a different way. We talked last week about how this book speaks about predestination. And now as we look at the life of David in chapter 11 and right on to chapter 20 before he began to establish some of the various orders or divisions that he has in chapter 21, after the discovery of the place to build the altar. Apparently, David's life had been predestined for one purpose and one purpose only. As we look at predestination, we realize that we are all predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8 was, Romans chapter 8 from verse 28, 29, 30, he talked about how all things are conformed, to the will of God. And then he tells us how that whom he predestined, he also continued to call, and whom he called, he continued to work various things. And I'll read that passage to you, and you don't have to turn to that, but just a reminder of Romans 8 and verse 29-30. It says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. Whom he justified, this he also glorified. And we want to learn more about predestination in the Lord. And one question on the predestination, we realize that predestination has been given to each one of our life even before we were born. And again, for those of you who are hearing this for the first time, the book of Psalms tells us in Psalms 139, and we always bring your heart and your mind to these things, so that you know that what we speak about is in line with the Word. Psalms 139, David, in talking about his own life, is a Psalm of David, the David whom we're going to look at in verse 15 to 16. It says, my frame was not written from you, was not hidden from you, when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me, when yet there were none of them. So there were all things fashioned for him. The days were fashioned for him, when as yet he has yet to exist. So this is the level of God's predestination, where he has all things under control, and there's nowhere that you could escape outside of what I call the umbrella of predestination. As long as you're in line with his predestination purposes, within the predestination, you have free choice. Now, can we choose outside of predestination? Yes, and then you enter into a place where you're outside the will of God. So when we talk about the will of God in each one of our lives, many of us think of the will of God as perhaps just a call to the ministry or perhaps to full-time work, but it's not necessarily. The will of God for your life could be a very secular thing. For example, Daniel was a chief minister over at least two empires, if not two and a half, if you include the Medo-Persian as separate. And Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire, both have Daniel in a very high place of position. And yet he was also a prophet. And so predestination is not necessarily something that deals with full-time people. Every one of us have been predestined. Every one of us have God's will in our life determined before we were born. Before you were born on this earth, there was a book that God has for you, that God has written. And within the book, within the area of predestination, you have free choice. You got a lot of various choices that God will let you flow with and enjoy the level of your free choice. Sometimes we talk about free will as if we can do anything that we want. It seems that we can do anything that we want. But I illustrate it from the biological point of view. We all know that in a physical world, you can live anywhere you want. You can make a choice. I mean, whether temporarily or permanently, or in some place, people will become illegal migrants. So they choose to live where they are. They hide. They disappear into various places. Long ago, before nations formed passports and legal boundaries, people go wherever they want. To a certain extent, you can. And to a certain extent, you can in a legal way. You pursue a certain cause, and you pursue where you want to stay, where you want to work. It looks like we got free will. Yes, but our free will is limited by physical boundaries. If you want, you can live in Antarctica if you want. You can live in Arctic Circle if you want. But obviously, those are not easy environments to live in. And if you don't have enough help, you may die. And also, you can't live inside the ocean. You know, there's no way you could breathe water. You might be able to, you can't live easily in the desert either. And even worse, you can't go into outer space and live without oxygen. So look, there's a limitation even in our free choice. Your free choice is limited to places that are habitable, places that are comfortable, places that are convenient, places where you can find food, clothing, shelter. You're not going to live in a place where you can't find food, clothing, and shelter, because in the natural realm, you die. So when you talk about free will to live on earth, you're really limited. And you're slowly limited. So obviously, the concept of free will that we have is within a certain framework. And when we understand and accept, stubborn as we are, as in the human race, so stubborn that we thought free will dominates everything and God cannot control our free will. Oh yeah, God just had to make a place inhabitable and you got less choices. God easily can limit our free will. But yet free will is necessary where love is concerned. Love cannot be demanded. Love has to be given. And for that reason, true love to God has to be such that we choose God, not because He forces us to choose Him. We choose Him because we want to choose Him. We choose Him because we want to love Him. And true love can only come when you're given a choice for the opposite. So if you understand predestination, the predestination is over free will. And free will only comes in under predestination. Now the question we ask is, how much predestination do we have? And how much of free will do we have? And let's answer the first question. In predestination, we all can do many things, but you came only to do one major work. And the one major work, inside it can have several minors inside. It's not like today when you go to university. Nowadays, people go to university, they tend to do a double degree. And you know, in a sense, it looks like person does a double major. But from God's point of view, we came to this earth with one major and a lot of minor things you can do. Let me give an example, our Lord Jesus Christ. Could our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, could he have invented the things that we have discovered? Could have the Lord invented a car, a CD player, or the internet, a computer? Could our Lord have done that? He could have. But he didn't come to earth to do that. He came to the earth with one purpose, to die on the cross for us, to fulfill all the scriptures. And unlike us, all that is written about Jesus was also revealed in the prophetic books. For Jesus, there's so much more revealed, so that when he came, we can recognize him. And did Jesus have free choice? You know, when there's so much written about him, did he still have free choice? Yes. At any moment, he could have walked away from all those things because he came as a man, although he was fully God. And as a man, he could have a free choice to walk away from that. And the first thing we recognize is predestination. You can minor in many areas because of free choice, as long as you don't lose your majors. This is your university on earth. You have to major in what the book was written about you up there. Let me show in David's life. David's life revolved around the temple and the things to do with the temple. In chapter 11 of Chronicles, right up to chapter 21, the whole thing of many stories, but the whole story revolved around two major events. Every other event has been eliminated in Chronicles. The story of David and Bathsheba has been disappeared. The story of Absalom disappeared. A lot of stories have disappeared because those are outside the will of God. And in this story of Chronicles, it was written for us to understand the concept of predestination and free will a bit more. And so we look at how much predestination do we have? How much time do we have on the earth to do whatever God calls us to do? Whatever amount of time, you are called to major in one thing. If you change your major on this earth, you might not be doing God's perfect will for your life. What was David's major? Although nearly, from chapter 11 to 21, you have nearly another 10 full chapters to go in David's life, before he talks about the things that David did, there were only two major events that he evolved around. In chapter 11, he bypassed his first 7 years. He bypassed his first 7 years in ruling over the nation of Judah and the area of Benjamin. And by the way, Jerusalem, in some maps, they put Jerusalem under Judah. Some old maps put Jerusalem under the tribe of Judah. Some put Jerusalem under the tribe of Benjamin. Some put Jerusalem halfway between the border town between Jerusalem and Benjamin. When you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, and I have some maps that last week I wanted to show, but we don't have to show them today, but just to remember. And so here, when David ruled over Hebron, the nation of the province or state of Benjamin was more or less also under him. Judah and Benjamin were regarded in one piece. The southern kingdom is regarded together there. But in chapter 11, it started with all Israel came to David. There were 7 years into his reign. See, it bypassed everything. And it says they all came together to make him king, because that was his destiny, to be king. But as king, in predestination, there's always a record of what you will be and what you will do. He was destined to be king, and what will he do as a king? he is going to do two major things. One, he is going to conquer Jerusalem. That's the major thing. See, chapter 11, he was king. And then chapter 12, we talk about the growth of his army. And immediately, it tells us how that David established Jerusalem as his headquarters. And tells us the growth of his army. In chapter 11, it lists all the mighty men. The difference between 2 Samuel's account and 1 Chronicles, the mighty men are listed at the beginning. In 2 Samuel, is towards the end. And in 2 Samuel, it lists some of the mighty men. In 1 Chronicles, it lists more of the mighty men. And from chapter 11, as they came to make him king, and his mighty men has been with him for already many years, in chapter 12, it talks about the growth of David's army and the listing of all of David's army was there. And and as he established the army that was there, it tells us here, David consulted with all the people that were there. Speaks about all this Jerusalem. Now let's look at in chapter 12. In chapter 12, because chapter 11 and 12 in timeline are the same, although it's one chapter after the other. See, it talks about the growth of his army from Ziklag. So it goes back to before chapter 11. Ziklag is way behind. It says in chapter 12 verse 1, these are the people who follow him from Ziklag. And Ziklag was before he became king even in Hebron. And then in Hebron, it tells us that more people join him in verse 23, chapter 12 verse 23. Now, these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. And he lists all the various people that came to him. Chapter 11 and 12 in timeline are the same. Chapter 12 was more the details of what happened at Hebron, that all of Israel came to him. The difference between 2 Samuel and the account of David when the Israelite came to him and the 10 tribes came to him and the account in 1 Chronicles 11 is 1 Chronicles emphasized all Israel coming to him. And all Israel coming under the banner of David. And there were many, many people, thousands upon thousands. You notice there, 6,800, and then there was 4,600, and 3,000. So there were a lot of people that were there, that came and joined him. So in other words, David's army increased. Immediately after David was anointed king in verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4. David went to conquer Jerusalem. Now, David must have it in his mind all the time. Jerusalem was right there, but it was unconquered as a city. The Jebusites live inside there. Why did David wait until 7 years that he conquered Jerusalem? That's a good question. Why didn't he conquer at the beginning? But the first thing that David did was conquer Jerusalem. That was the first thing that he did. And I'm going to skim over first before I begin to answer the question so you know the overall thing. After Jerusalem was established and conquered, in chapter 13, the ark was brought into Jerusalem for the first time. And as it was brought in with a slight delay because of the method that they used, instead of priests, they used the oxen and then they corrected that after 3 months. Jerusalem was still the center in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15. And then he talks about the ark in chapter 16. David's concern for the ark and a house for the Lord in chapter 17. And then all his various conquests in chapter 18, 19, 20, until 21. Another major event took place. In chapter 21, the major event that took place was that David was about to discover the place to build the temple. Notice, everything zoomed together. Because the place where the temple was in Jerusalem. If you don't have Jerusalem, you cannot discover the place to build the temple. It was within Jerusalem. The Jebusites had it. and it cannot be discovered. This is why it took them so long. It was hidden there in Jerusalem. He has to conquer Jerusalem. Then having conquered Jerusalem, in chapter 21, it was revealed to him the place where God stopped the plague was the place where Mount Moriah, where God was going to build a temple. After that, I point to the overall view. After that, in chapter 21, when he discovered the place to build the temple, God said, this is the place to build the temple in chapter 21, where he paid a good price for that. In chapter 22, he started preparing to build a temple. Chapter 22, building the temple. Chapter 23, divisions for the temple. Chapter 24, divisions for the priests. Chapter 25, the musicians. 26, the gatekeepers. Then the military division. Chapter 27, chapter 28, he passed all the things to Solomon. And everything, he instructed the plans, the goal, and everything that God has instructed David on the temple. He started assembling them and passing them all on to David. In fact, from chapter 22, David started cutting stones and preparing stones for the temple, nails for the temple. Everything up to chapter 28, 29 was offerings for the temple, and with offerings for the temple, and then he passed on the leadership to Solomon. Now tell me, what was the major predestination for David? It revolved around the ark and the temple. That was his destiny. To bring Israel, God gave him a position as a king, and to use that position to bring God's people to Jerusalem, and then in Jerusalem to discover the place to build a temple, and in the place to build a temple, prepare to build a temple. He could not build a temple, but he was used by God to get everything ready for the temple. That is why David's destiny, he majored in one. Although there were two-fold things, throughout the whole book of Chronicles, it revolved around two things. Jerusalem and the temple. Very easy to discover what his destiny was. See, the first thing we learn about destiny is you have only one major thing to do. And it's important to learn what the major thing God asks us to do. Because some of us could be doing every minor thing and didn't do the major thing. In predestination, we will be predestinated to have a position. Why position? Position involves talents and anointing. Positions are given by God. And sometimes He gives you abilities. Those are talents, natural abilities or soul abilities that will equip you for the job that God has for you. And sometimes that starts manifesting even before we walk with God. Before we know God, we could be even far away from God. But those talents manifest. But once you're in God, you have an added blessing, the anointing of God. And the anointing of God gives you spiritual abilities that enhance you, plus together with the work of angels, to do one major thing. Now, if we think that's what we are to do, let's start thinking about other men of God. Since we got such detail in Chronicles, we can concentrate on the life of David and we can teach around it. But since we got this understanding, let's say, what was Abraham's major? Oh, we talk about all their studies like they're all university students. What was Abraham's major? To walk up and down in the promised land. That's it. To walk up and down in the promised land. Of course, he will have his descendants. But that was what he was supposed to do. If he didn't do his job properly, he would fail his major. Or he might have gone and studied the wrong subject. Some of us enroll and study the wrong subject. I don't see that done very often in Singapore, your universities. But in Australia, it's very common for people to change halfway through the course of the 1-2 years. But here, for you all, not so common. And some people still not sure what they want to major in. Not sure where they're comfortable in. But Abraham's major was, as long as he walked through the length and breadth of the land, claiming for God, he will live a good long life. In between, certain things can happen. He might, you know, go and rescue Lot. He might be, you know, have the army. All those things, part of the whole paraphernalia, we call it. But basically, his major is walk through the length and breadth of the land. Whole the fort in the land and live the life that God has for him. Let me say, what is Isaac's major? Isaac just have to continue that whole process that he has. See, some of the majors, all Isaac had to do is just to continue walking through the land of the land, to live, to grow, to multiply, and that continue in him. And then you have Jacob, and of course Jacob's main area. In the end, God called him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And involved in that major, Abraham became like the Father God, Isaac became like Jesus the Son, and Jacob became representative of the struggle of soul and spirit, became like representative of what the Spirit of God can do, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what they represent. We jump ahead to Joseph. What was Joseph's major? Now, before we go to Joseph's major, what was Jacob's major? Jacob's major, if he was to represent the Holy Spirit, then the whole story has to revolve around his wife and his many children. But he ended up with Leah and all that, and his 12 tribes, beginning the multiplication, and then the prophecies that came through the 12 tribes, the multiplication, and then one of them was Joseph. Joseph's main major was to protect the rest of the tribes. If Joseph didn't do his part, he would have failed in his major. He has one main destiny, and everything that God has prepared him was for that purpose and that purpose. To help him to do the major job, God gave him a position. And the position came after much struggle. At first he was a slave, then he was a chief slave, then he was in prison, then he was a chief prisoner, and then only he became prime minister over Egypt. Quite a long struggle, but God gave him position. And what was the position for? The position contained influence, authority, he could execute people, authority, power, and fame. All Egypt had to bow to him when his chariot passed by. So God gave him a position. What was his position for? His position was to protect the other 12 tribes. Now, if he had unforgiveness, finish. God has to start all over again. Remember, it's not a problem for God to start all over again. He could easily start all over again for Moses when he gave Moses an offer. Say, Moses, I will burn everyone, start with you again. Time is not a problem with God. So if somewhere along the line, a major rebellion take place, God can start all over again. Joseph's position was to protect the Israelites. To do that, he has to overcome his unforgiveness, if he had any, and still forgive his brothers, protect all his brothers and bring them to the land. He succeeded. There's a lot of drama in between, tears in between, but the main thing was, he fulfilled his role. And then we read stories like Enoch. What was Enoch's major? Noah. Noah, Enoch is easy. Enoch has to do with the coming of Christ. Because Enoch's prophecy has been preserved after the second coming of Christ. He seems to understand mankind right to the ending. What was the major of Noah? Build the ark. When he finished building the ark, everything finished and they landed, it looked like Noah got no more job. He got a bit bored, started planting vineyard, make wine, drink, or drunkard. He forgot he could still do more things. But there is a major. We can do a lot of minors, but we have a major. And what we learn from David's life and what we can learn from our life is we all have one major. If you divert from your major call, You're like beating around the bush, doing all the side things, but never really doing the thing that God really called you to do. And unless we move into the major thing that God asks us to be, and remember this, all positions come from God. Whether you're famous, you're super rich, you're poor, whether you're famous, infamous, whether you're super rich or super poor, or, you know, whether whatever situation you're in, your position was given to fulfill a major. If you do not use your position to fulfill a major, the same words will be spoken to you as was spoken by Mordecai to Queen Esther. If you don't use your position for God, or where God placed you for God, God will raise up deliverance from another place, and you yourself will die. And don't think your position can protect you, Mordecai told Queen Esther. And that's where we have to understand the predestination of God. In predestination of God, God distributes to us gifts, talents, giftings, and anointing. Everyone has a part to play. And no one is more important than the other. Sometimes a small major player, unknown and not famous, could be a very important, crucial role in the whole story. What was Moses' role? Moses' role was very important, very major, to bring the Israelites out from Egypt into the promised land. Give them all the laws to establish them, of course. That was his role. But the role of his mother was important. His mother was to protect the baby. His mother was to bring up that baby. And the role of a lot of other people who are unknown was important to that whole crucial thing. So all of us have a major role to discover. You will be the happiest person on earth when you discover your major. Which implies you will be a very sad person if you never discover your major. You're jumping from subject to subject, never discovering the thing that is really for you. And until you discover your major calling, you'll be the unhappiest person in the world. But when you discover your major, and your major could be anything. It could be anything. And not all of us are prominent in the way we look at First Chronicles, the predestination of David. We understand what his major was. His major was to fulfill God's call. God gave him a position as king, to fulfill his call to prepare for the building of the temple. In order to prepare the building of the temple, he must get the city where the temple was to be, and he must find the place where the temple was to be built, and he must prepare all the materials for the temple, and he must have all the plans for the temple, and all the administration of the temple. His whole life revolved around the temple. As long as he does that and move in that direction, everything that he does is forgivable. Like I said last week, if you move into your major, thing that God wants you to do. The same way with Abraham, when he was walking the length and breadth of the land, during the famine, it was a part of God's will for him to go the first round to Egypt. And though he told a half-truth about his wife, ending up as a lie to Abimelech, God protected him. Because he was a prophet of God. And he was probably walking to a length on the breadth of the land, prophesying and declaring the things of God and praying and giving thanks to God. Building altars everywhere that he went. That was the will of God for his life. As long as he's fulfilled that, God puts up with a lot of other things. Because he did not go outside God's umbrella. The umbrella was still protecting him. A lot of idiosyncrasies that God put up with in our life within our free will. Now, here is David. We know what his major is as you look and discover. But in order for him to fulfill his major, other people are called alongside him. So what would be the destiny of the mighty man? What would be their major? They have only one major: to stand with David and fight. So they discovered their destiny. And it was probably Joab's destiny to lead and conquer Jerusalem on behalf of David, in the name of David the king. In fact, David says in chapter 11, and says in verse 6, In fact, Joab came from a family of warriors. Abishai and Asahel, his brother, were all warriors. And Asahel could run like a deer. And Abishai was one of the mighty men who was very brave. So their whole family were a family of warriors. What were their destinies? Their destinies were to be in the army of God with David. If they fulfilled that, they would live and die happy. That was all that they were called to do. See, not all of us are called to be Red Indian Chief. Some of us are called to be the squaw. No, the squaw is a lady, right? Am I Red Indian thing all going wrong? Some of us could be called to be little buffalo bear, serving with the Red Indian Chief. And so here is David. He happens to be the lead. Everyone is a key leader to line up to. And so other people's destiny, and you look at chapter 11, the mighty men of David, I tell you, they were famous. They were famous. And the mighty men were 30. But among the 30, there was the three mightiest of them. And it tells us here, of the mighty men of David, in verse 11, this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the son of Hecmonite, chief of the captain. He lifted up his spear against 300 and killed by him at one time. These are very brave people. And after him was Eliezer, I like his father's name, Dodo. Okay. Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasadamim. When the Philistines were gathered in battle, they stationed themselves in the middle of the field, defended it, killed the Philistines, so the Lord brought a great victory. Now, three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. See, the Adullam cave was where they came out from. And remember, these people, before they discover their destiny, they were the 3 Ds. In debt, destitute, and depressed. The wrong type of 3D vision. Right? They had a lot of debt, they were destitute, and they were depressed. And these people joined David because they got nothing else. And imagine, if that was their destiny, of course, whatever they do, they will never be happy. So is your life like that? Whatever you do, you're never happy. You got to think about it. Don't die unhappy. This life is too short. And at the same time, I'm not asking you to eat, drink, and be merry. But the only place that you can be happy is to find your destiny. The major thing that you came to the earth to fulfill. For David to discover his destiny is to discover that he's called to be king. And here's his struggle. Now, as I mentioned, none of us can boast over one another, even if you're called to be Red Indian Chief. Because before you were born, it was all decided. Remember last week, we talked about right hand and left hand. So what's there to boast? People called to be Red Indian Chief got their own battles to go through to prepare. But also as hard are those called to be number 2, number 3, number 4, the mighty men of David. And for them it's more difficult, because if you're called to serve alongside a person, you can never discover your destiny until you meet the right person. Which is like a marriage, but in a different sense. Being in a ministry together as a team is also like a marriage. And learning to flow forth with one whom you're called alongside. When Jesus chose his 12 apostles, because Judas failed his, of the 12 he called Peter, James, and John. Because it was their destiny to fulfill whatever God had. In the end, all of them did something wonderful with their lives. fulfill their destiny. But each one had their job. In the same way, the mighty men were in debt, they were destitute, they were really in depression until they joined with David and their lives turned around. They discovered that they could do things that they can never do before. And there was the three mighty men who risked their life for David to just get him a drink. Look at this kind of attitude that they had. And they risked their own lives for David just because David was thirsty. And when they brought the water, he knew how valuable the water was. He gave it to the Lord. That was also the kind of man that David was. He appreciated so much, he said, you know, he can't drink it, he has to give it to the Lord. And you can imagine the three mighty men fight all the way through the camp, kill a few fellas, and then brought the water, fight back. David, here's your drink. And they say, where did you get this drink from? Oh, we fought all the way there, we fought all the way back. And then David say, let's give it as an offering to the Lord. They say, ah! If they have no understanding in the things of God, they will say, what is David? And quit right away. Because David, in fact, appreciated. That's why when David saw, far be it, he's saying in verse 19, that I should drink this. Because these men have risked their lives, and he will not drink these things that were done by the three mighty men. So they were in groups of three. And then, remember Abishai, the brother of Joab? He was chief of another three. So they were sets of three. All three musketeers. In groups of three. And so you got 10 groups of three musketeers. And all of them. And Abishai was in another three. He lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Of the three, he was more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So they got groups of three. Benaiah, who later became the main man in charge over the army under Solomon. All these were the mighty men of David. Now, if you were among the 30 mighty men plus some others who came to join him later, how will you discover your destiny until you find your right person? It is as difficult. And some people run around their whole lives and never finding, especially if you are Red Indian chief, wherever you go, you will probably try to do your destiny. But if you are one of the mighty men, and that's why this book teaches about destinies, there's only, in a sense, you can see that there's only two types of predestination. Either you're a forerunner, Red Indian chief, or you work with Red Indian chiefs. And there's not many Red Indian chiefs. Because in every generation, God raised up a few Red Indian chiefs. And of course, everybody wants to be Red Indian chief. You know, they do the rain down. Instead of rain come down, lightning come. Then they die. Never fulfill their destiny. Because only a few Red Indian chiefs. Sometimes people think being Red Indian chief is easy. I can tell you it's very hard. The training is very tough. God put you through more training than the average. Because you're supposed to be leader, no more average for you. Your training is going to be tougher than everybody else. So if you're Red Indian chief and you're having a hard time, don't complain. That's your portion to drink. That's the baptism of fire you must go through. Don't complain. That's your call. Just as some people are not satisfied because they're not called to be Red Indian chief, some Red Indian chief not satisfied because they don't want to be Red Indian chief. What a funny world we have. Everyone got predestination and we all lopsided all over the place. Our free will want to run all over the place. And then some try to be Red Indian chief, then realize they're not there, then they need to come down. And then some abdicate the position of Red Indian chief, then they felt they got to push out again because they find, you know, they cannot run from their destiny. So different human mentality. But basically, everyone has only one major. If you're Red Indian chief, there must be something that God wants you to do, and then God may give you the thousands of people under you to do it. How many people came under David? Thousands upon thousands. Do you know that only he could unite the whole nation? Even Saul could not do that. In chapter 13 verse 1. Only in 1 Chronicles it says he consulted with all of Israel. In 2 Samuel, it only seems that he consulted with some smaller group. But Chronicles reveal in First Chronicles 13 verse 1 and 2. David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel. Only David could unite all the whole nation. By then there are millions of people under his umbrella, because that was his call. And that was his anointing. And when everyone finds their place, the whole nation could move in the right direction. It is as difficult to be called to be Red Indian Chief. It is also as difficult to be called among the mighty men. Both are hard. The calling to be number two, number three, number four is as tough as it is to be number one. Because each has their preparation. But if we become satisfied, remember, James and John with their mother came to Jesus. As Jesus was about to enter the finale phase of his ministry, they still think in theological terms that it was a physical kingdom. And everyone was asking, let me be right hand, left hand. So right hand, left hand, no more choice. In the end, Jesus said, the Father has already assigned those jobs. Predestined way before. And of course, as we say, in the spiritual sense, all of us are sitting in the right hand of God. But in predestination, in the working out of the whole thing, God has already assigned different predestinations. It is also tough learning to be one of the mighty men. But if they were faithful, they would have been faithful in God. And we know that among the chief of them was Joab, who conquered Jerusalem. And Joab had at some time strengthened David when David was weak. But remember, Joab went he went overboard a little bit when he plotted the murder of Abner. And Joab was involved in the rebellion against King Solomon, in joining with another brother of David. When he began to step outside the boundary. You see, it was not Joab's call to make kings. It was David's call. When Joab played the kingmaker, he stepped outside his boundary. He could have been, his own opinion, in his own mind, he could think that he was right. And as we have done it in the story of 2 Samuel, it's possibly he just cannot get over all the sins that David had done in killing one of Uriah. By the way, is listed as one of the mighty men in chapter 11. His name is found there in the killing of Uriah, the murder of Uriah, whom he got personal knowledge of it because he got a letter from David. So all those things, but whatever the thing, whatever other people do, whether other people fail or succeed, it is not our job to play kingmaker or to play judge, jury, and executioner. That is God's job. Our job is to just do the will of God, and that's it. And leave the results to God. So here, for David to do his job, he needs an army. So God called people to his army. Chapter 12 talks about the army, and they conquered Jerusalem. And then in chapter 13 and 14, they established Jerusalem when the ark came into Jerusalem. He was nearer and nearer to fulfill the place that God has for him. Now, we asked a question earlier. Why did David wait until he was king over all Israel to conquer Jerusalem? After Jerusalem is part of his territory in the southern kingdom. It was in a border between Benjamin it would be like the northern kingdom is up there. Then you have Benjamin, one little strip like a valley, and then Judah. And over here, part of Judah. So there's Jerusalem in between. So if he was king in Hebron for 7 years over Jerusalem and Benjamin, Jerusalem was part of his territory all the time. Nothing to do with the 10 tribes. The 10 tribes were way above. He could conquer it any time in 7 years. Why didn't he conquer it? And here, since conquering Jerusalem is part of the thing, is timing. And part of the timing that he has, and Hebron was more or less like the capital of Judah. Hebron was capital of Judah. When he was king in his first 7 years, Hebron was like the state capital. So he would rule in Hebron. It's just like in Australia, you got state capitals. And the state capital of New South Wales would be Sydney. State capital of Western Australia would be Perth. You got all the different state capitals. And then you got the federal city that's over the whole of Australia, Canberra. And Hebron would be like their state capital. And so he was king over the tribe of Judah. The 10 tribes all hasn't come. But when he was made king over all of them, he also knew it is time. He is no more just king over one tribe. He is now king over 12 tribes. And he moved his capital northwards to Jerusalem. Not all the way north, but just to Jerusalem. To establish a new capital for all of Israel. But at the same time, that timing was exquisite because he had a bigger army now. Remember chapter 12. A lot of them joined his army. Now his army is big enough to tackle Jerusalem. It was one of the hardest places to conquer. In fact, there was a saying going around about Jerusalem that it tells us that no one can ever come in. You know, to the extent that they even say, you know, that even the deaf and the lame and all this can easily defend it. That's how secure the place was. But David waited for the right timing. There is always the right timing to move into your full destiny. And that was when he moved into his full destiny with Jerusalem. And God was behind it. Had he gone too early in his first 7 years, he might have been defeated. He might have failed. Of course, you know, we do not know the result because it never happened. But wisdom dictates that he was prevented from doing it. And he needed to build his army first. His army was fighting. If he added a new war, it would be unwise. Remember while he was king over the southern kingdom, they had war between the northern tribe, the 10 tribes, and David. And only in 2 Samuel it records that the house of Israel grew weaker and weaker, and the house of David and Judah grew stronger and stronger. So David was not going to open a new front and fight another war or another battle with Jerusalem when this one is still not settled. And so he was contented to be where he was in Hebron, which is way down south, much more safer. And until there was peace with the north, the 10 tribes all came and made him king. Now he got no more war to fight. He was all ready to face the Jebusites. That is the timing. Even Jesus knew when to go into the ministry to be the Messiah. Jesus was faithful as a carpenter in all his preparation years. He was not in a rush. He understand that with everything there is a preparation time. Oh, but he knew what he was preparing for. And he prepared himself in that direction. And so we need to know what our major is, and you go forth only in that which God has called you to be, and which David understood. Now, why Jerusalem? And here's a strange thing. These two places tie David with the ancient things that were happening in history. See, every predestination ties with the predestination that has gone on before you. Which is why when Jesus did his work, Jesus understood that everything that he do is going to fulfill all the prophecies about him. And there's a whole lot of prophecies for him to fulfill. Can you imagine? He did not get up each morning and look, which prophecy shall I fulfill today? It'd be very artificial. But he knew that there were a lot of things that had been prophesied him for him to fulfill. And he stands on the prophets and all the Old Testament had gone before him. And he's just another tip of the iceberg to fulfill his part. And every new generation feel they are the tip of the iceberg, be upon all the other eyes underneath them. And same with David, same with everyone. The thing about Jerusalem was, conquering Jerusalem ties David back to the time of Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Because in the book of Genesis, we have here in chapter 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now Melchizedek, he, of what I call the prince, king of righteousness, or some say he who is without beginning, king of Salem. And according to some scholars, not all scholars might have agreed to that, but generally according to some scholars, Salem was the original general area where also Jerusalem was built upon. And so there was a history to the place. Melchizedek, of course, comes on the line of Shem. And that was a line of those who continue to walk with God and serve God, build altars to the Lord, and continue to walk with God. And somehow through time, Salem became the place where the Jebusites are, Jerusalem, and the whole general area. So when David conquered back into that place and took it over, it was like David moving into and fulfilling bringing that place. The Jebusites, of course, don't worship God, they worship idols. It was like he was removing all the idolatry that was in Jerusalem by the Jebusites and then restoring the worship of the one true God again. So Jerusalem is tied to Salem, Melchizedek, and that brings David into the historical perspective of the general area where he was. As you know, there's something interesting about our geographical place. Not only because of the place, but of what spiritual ties it has. So Jerusalem ties back to Melchizedek, and then ties back to the time that Melchizedek, of course, blessed Abraham of all places. And can you imagine, the king of Salem, who was Melchizedek at that time, blessing Abraham. Now, the Bible has pondered this question. Who is greater? The one that gives tithes or the one that tithe is received? And they have thought about how the greater receive the tithes. So it is like the place where the Abrahamic covenant, because Abraham received the blessing. The very origin of the place, the blesser of Abraham, is tied to the place of Salem, Jerusalem. And finally, David reached the place where the original place of the blessings upon the seed of Abraham can continue. There was a historical spiritual tie. On the day that he conquered Jerusalem, wow, some spiritual thing was complete by David, waiting for the next part. But here in Jerusalem, there was a timing for him. And everything has a right time. He waited until there is, in predestination, there's a time to enter predestination, as we saw. He finally established the kingdom in Jerusalem. the ark was brought to Jerusalem, and then you have all the sacrifices that was made, and David wanted to make a covenant with God, wanted to build God a house. This is a good thing recorded. Now, the Bible didn't record a lot of other stories that took place when he was in Jerusalem. That was when he built his own house, and his house was next to Uriah, the Hittite's house, and all the things that 2 Samuel record. We wonder why it was not recorded. As we all know, those were where free will starts entering the areas that we do not want. Now, we have to put a pause on Chronicles and bring some understanding of temptations and trials into our understanding here. If you read the word temptation, which is, by the way, a similar word to the word trials, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you." Do you notice the word? "He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. With the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Based on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, our theology says that every temptation you go through, God will have provided a way of escape, and God will have given you the strength to face the temptation. Because God won't let you be tempted unless you know you can succeed in it. Based on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Then we turn to the book of James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, if we have to build a theology around temptations, this will be our conclusion when you look at all these verses, including James chapter 1. It says here, in verse 2 and 3, understanding that word trials and temptation come from the same Greek word. So when you study the Greek word, you study everything, whatever the English translation is. In verse 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." So he says, hey, that's interesting. The testing of your faith produces patience. And that's why we're on the same topic, he looked at verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Hey, wait a minute, there's a blessing. So, if you endure temptation, there is a blessing. Say, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He says, every good and perfect gift comes from God on high. There is no variation with God." But at the same time, he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the one who conquers or endures the temptation." Do you notice he used the word endure rather than conquer? Jesus endured 40 days of tempting. And it is like you could stand right through it without falling. Then looks like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13. That God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, because you've got endurance power. Well, if that is true, then why in Matthew chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray in this manner in verse 13. "And do not lead us into temptation." Hey, how come you're asking God not to lead you into temptation, into the temptations which He allows you to be tempted? That theology doesn't fit together. You cannot be praying against something that God wants you to go into. He said, "Lead us not." And if you want to assume the prayer is answered, right, when you say, "Father, give us our daily bread," you're going to assume He provides your daily bread. So, "Lead us not into temptation." Surely you expect God will answer, He won't lead you. In other words, that prayer, Lord's Prayer, seems to say, "Don't give us any more temptation. Don't test us, don't try us." Isn't that what it implies? Then where is the place for 1 Corinthians 10? Verse 13. The only way to solve the solution of scripture seemingly contradict is to understand there are two types of temptation. See, ah, now the light bulb has come. There are two types of temptation. You say, wow, I didn't know there are two types. You mean there are two Satan? No, of course not, silly. Only one Satan. And remember, it's never God who tempts. God only allows. Take the hedge from you. And then say, then you say, hey, suddenly you see the devil. Because before the hedge blocked you. There are two types of temptation. Tempter is still the same. But there are two types of temptation. There are temptations that God allows you to be tempted. And God is the one who takes away the hedge. But there's another type of temptation where your free will walk into it. So you're questioning and you're asking, how will I know the difference? That's why 1 Chronicles was written. So that you know the difference between what God allow and what you allow. That God disallow. But you want. So God said, you want. Okay, now. How does first God? Everything that David did that was on his own. Every temptation he went through is his own. That was not God allow. Was in 2 Samuel. Everything that remains that God actually allow remains in 1 Chronicles. And there's one major one that is found with 1 Chronicles 21. Suddenly Bathsheba and is gone, Uriah the Hittite is gone, the murder of him is gone, Absalom one is gone, all those disappear. Then you realize, wow, that's that whole dimension there. That's the other type of temptations that we go into that God didn't want you to go. That God knows the heartache you will suffer if you go in. But you insist, as long as you're still under the umbrella, and you want to carry the scorpion with you, knowing that you may be stung and bitten, it's your free choice to carry the scorpion as your pet. Who want to keep scorpion as pets? God doesn't recommend it. But if you choose to, then, you know, it's your choice. But, you know, you might get a few stings here and there, a few bites here and there. And 1 Chronicles recorded some temptations that was allowed by God, of the God-allowed kind. And in 1 Chronicles 21... verse 1, it says, just before the discovery of the place to build a temple, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. But when you cross-reference to 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Chapter 24, verse 1 record is God. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 record is Satan. So who did it? Satan did it, but God allowed. It was of the type and kind that God allowed. All the other things that you find in 2 Samuel that were forgiven by God and eliminated from the account in 1 Chronicles were the type that God did not want you to go in the first place. There's a lot of differentiation. So as you study what was missing, then you realize these are where free will choose, which God never wanted in the first place. Those are the type that Matthew 6 says, lead us not into that. Those are the type where if you have lived a prayerful life, live the life that God wants you and concentrated on your major, you would not have gone into that. You would not have. Now, what was David doing when he allowed himself into that situation? He was, in 2 Samuel, not going out to battle. The Bible tells us, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. Now, notice how the Bible records, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people. But David stayed behind. David stayed behind, and that was where he was not supposed to stay behind. By not going out to battle, or go out to spend time with God. You either go up front in battle, or you stay behind and pray for those who go to the battle. But you must be in some sort of battle. But David was senang-senang walking on his balcony. If his balcony or his house wall was just higher than the other wall. And while everyone was fighting, he was just taking an evening stroll. Tra-la-la, tra-la-la. And at the same time, if you're in your movie, you shot the fighting, there they were on the other side, all the mighty men. Aya, cut you, then come Jesus. And then David, tra la la tra. It is definitely not the contrast. His men were being injured, his men were fighting. And in every war, there are people who die. Every battle, people are injured. Might lose an arm, a leg, or whatever. It was not time for tra-la-la, tra-la-la, finish. So there are certain temptations we walk into. God never wanted us. But free will. Free will. So in understanding predestination and free will, that shows us this thing. Now here's where the mercy of God is. And we look at example. And look at another man in the book of Numbers, in Balaam. In Balaam, in chapter 22. The strange thing about this story of Balaam, you have a story of the donkey who was so protective of his owner. I tell you, I hope that donkey got his medal. He's such a good donkey. Chapter 22, verse 22. It says, God's anger was aroused because Balaam went. He went with the princes of Moab. And already, God was questioning him and said, in chapter 22, verse 9, God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And in verse 13, verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. Now notice, God says, don't go with them. And Balaam still go with them. See, it went opposite what God wants. So in chapter 22, verse 22, God's anger was aroused. And the angel of the Lord stood in his way as an adversary. And he was going to kill Balaam. He was going to kill Balaam. And that's where the good donkey comes in. On chapter 22, as he was riding the donkey, his two servants were with him. And of all things, with open vision, here Balaam don't have open vision, donkey got open vision. Hallelujah. Donkey got open vision. Donkey. So I tell you, if a donkey can have open vision, we can have open vision. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn. And the donkey turned aside out of the way, went into the field. So here he saw the donkey, he saw the angel. The donkey tried to protect his master. The donkey must say, chua, and then turn into the field where it's very muddy, off the road. Of course, Balaam, who cannot see the angel, was very disappointed. He beat the donkey. And get the donkey back to the road. Poor donkey. That's why I said, I hope the donkey won a medal. Somewhere. And then, in the end, the donkey got back to the road. But the angel was no more there. So, my different. But as he continued walking, again this time, the angel He choose a place where you got no place to turn. Yeah? Clever donkey versus clever angel. In between was a dumb prophet. Balaam. So, the clever donkey avoid the angel. The angel also blocked by the wall. The next place he choose got a wall in between. And a narrow path with a wall on one side. So the donkey saw the angel. And then the angel with drawn sword. Wow, so narrow. The angel stood right in between. Clever donkey. He go. And go. Across the angel with the drawn sword. Of course, all the way, Balaam was screaming. Silly donkey! Because he cannot see the angel. And his foot was crushed against the wall. And again he beat the donkey. And this time, clever donkey versus clever angel, episode 3. The angel also very clever. I said, wow, this donkey very smart. So narrow, also still can squeeze. So the angel choose another place along the road. But you cannot squeeze. And when the donkey go near, it look left, cannot. Look right, cannot. Look underneath the angels. Got any place to squeeze? No space. And this time the donkey just lie down. Trying to protect his master. The donkey won't die. The master will have died. The donkey just sat down. And Balaam was so angry. He struck the donkey. I tell you, God pity the donkey. He must be scolding and cursing the donkey. You stupid donkey. You silly donkey. First you turn off the road. Now you crush my foot. Now you don't want to move. Don't know how long. Under the mercy of God, the RSPCA angels were at work. Against cruelty to animals. Came and touched the donkey. And the donkey spoke. The donkey was a clever donkey. Opened the mouth of the donkey. And the donkey says, you know, and the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and says, what have I done to you that you strike me 3 times? And Balaam, who didn't even think about the donkey talking, start talking back to him. Because you abuse me. Wow, suddenly he's the victim. I'm the victim. You abuse me. I wish I got a sword and I could kill you right now. And then the donkey said, am I not your donkey? Che, donkey know how to intercede. Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to this to you? And that's when he says, no. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord. And then he realized, oh, he was wrong. Donkey was right. Tell you that donkey deserves a medal. And the angel of the Lord also says, why have you struck your donkey these 3 times? Because I come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these 3 times. See how clever donkey. 3 times he saved his master. If not for her, if she had not turned aside, I would also have killed you. And I would let the donkey live. Wow. Then Balaam said, I've sinned. I didn't know. And then, now, look at verse 34. Balaam says, I will turn back now. Now he's willing to turn back. But then the Lord says, go on with them. But only speak what I tell you to speak. Now here is the thing about we notice. If we keep pushing our way, we will enter into permissive will. God say, okay, you want to keep going that way, I won't stop you anymore. But there were still certain limitations. And he was not supposed to curse them, which he did not. But then he's so greedy for money, he teach them how to make them sin. And later, we known him as the sin of Balaam. Greed for money. Where money can do everything. Sin of Balaam. He got bribed away into the wrong thing. And here's where we see that something that was totally not God's will. You keep pushing on. God may just let you continue doing the thing. And you will have consequences out of those things. You will put yourself in a position where it is more and more dangerous. You know, Balaam should have said, no, I better don't go on. But his weakness is money. He put himself among people who were bribing him with money. In fact, he went there because of money. And it was not long before they persuade him with more money, and he saw more money that he cannot turn away, that he teach them how to make them sin. He put himself in a situation that he fall further and further and further. If he had turned back from God at that time, he wouldn't become the infamous sin of Balaam. But he keep putting himself further and further into that situation, outside of what God wants. What was God's original command? Don't go. But he keep on going and pushing. And in the end, he was in an environment. It's like, for him, his weakness was money. And that would be the last place you will enter. It's like, if your weakness is wine, then don't visit the places where there's a lot of wine. You're purposely putting yourself in that situation. And so we learn from the story of Chronicles that there are two types of temptation. There are temptations that we create, the type that Matthew 6 tells us, pray that you don't enter, you have the wisdom not to enter. And then there are those that no matter how much you walk straight with God, you cannot avoid them. Even Jesus was tempted. So Jesus never walked away from God's will at all. But even Jesus was tempted. The first thing when he was anointed of the Spirit was he was sent into the wilderness to be tempted. To be tempted, my friends. It was a part of God's will. So you're asking the question, how can Matthew 6 work when it says the Holy Spirit sent Jesus into? The Holy Spirit led Jesus to be tempted. And here your Matthew 6 is saying, pray that God do not lead us to the temptation. Here he's leading Jesus into temptation. Because there are two types of temptation. There are those that God allow because it is part of the thing that God deems you can overcome through it. And that is why you have in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, that only in Chronicles it revealed that at some point God was angered with Israel for some reason. Perhaps there are things that were happening. The funny thing is, nothing is mentioned about the cause of God's anger. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. Because at that time David hasn't numbered the people yet. So the anger came before the numbering took place. So in 2 Samuel 24 verse 1, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now it didn't say it was aroused against David. It was aroused against Israel. And then he moved David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. As you all know, thousands of people died in the plague. So somewhere the Israelites were not walking with God. Perhaps they got idolatry. Perhaps they were hiding their sin here and there in places. The strange thing is the Bible never records what was the thing that made God angry. But the people, not David, the people were the one making God angry. And somehow the people opened a door for them to be destroyed. But it was something that David, who was serving God and righteous, was also affected. Now, according to the timing of David and according to Chronicles and according to the law of God, in Exodus 30, verse 11 and 12, whenever you do a census, you must do it only when God asks you, and you must do a sacrifice. So this is one of the times when they make a mistake because they don't know the Bible. That's why we have Bible study. Why do we have Bible study? Because it's people who don't know the Bible who will create oxen to bring the ark of God. It's people who think that it's an improvement over God's system. And it's people who don't know the Bible. Because at that time, maybe there were no scholars of the Bible who pointed the way to do census is not just to number them, you must get the priests involved, not just the soldiers. In Exodus 30, the priests had to be involved. There has to be an offering involved to God. None of those were observed. They did not follow the written word of God. Now, no scholar with a written word say, hey, this one should be done this way. In fact, it was just the command that says, David told Joab, go and number Israel from Bathsheba to them, bring the number of them, that I may know it. And in verse 3, Joab said, may the Lord make the people 100 times more, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servant? Why then does my Lord require this? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? See, even Joab knows something is wrong somewhere. This should not be done in this manner. And yet he prevailed, the Lord King's word prevailed, and Joab still obeyed and did the thing. And that was when the judgment of the Lord started coming. When Israel was numbered and there was no sacrifice made, there was no offering made according to the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 and 12. Now, what should they have done? Well, Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 and 12 very clearly tells us here about the ransom money. The Lord said to Moses in verse 11, in verse 12, chapter 30, verse 12, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom from himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs, a half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone, including among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you make an offering to the Lord, to make atonement for yourself. And you shall take the atonement money for the children of Israel, shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. They did not obey, and they got exactly what the Lord predicted, the plague will come. And so first, it's not initiated by God. Second, they didn't follow the protocol of God. And the moment they numbered them, in verse 7, the Lord was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel, and the people started dying. And altogether, during the time of the plague, thousands of people died. And David was offered, you know, different solutions or different judgments, but he fell into the hands of God. But in the midst of all these things, he was repenting. And as he was repenting before the Lord, as 70,000 people died in verse 14. That's a lot of people. 70,000 men of Israel died. Now, I believe that those that died, remember, in 2 Samuel 24, it revealed that God was really angry with Israel. I believe that those who died were specially allowed to die because there was something they had done also against the Lord before the numbering actually started. But 70,000 people died. And as the Lord was about to destroy Jerusalem, again, around Jerusalem, the Lord relented. And that was where, when David saw that the plague was stopped, he was told that that is the very place that the Lord was going to build an altar that he's to sacrifice to the Lord. And in verse 18, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. Now that, as you all know, was part of Jerusalem. The Jebusites controlled Jerusalem. And that was a very place. Later on you read in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared to the on the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. There were two things that happened. There you have Mount Moriah. And that's the same place where Abraham had originally offered Isaac. But over the many years from the time of Abraham up to the time of David, we realize the Jebusites had developed the land there and they were idolaters. But yet, when he conquered Jerusalem and then they discovered a place to build the altar, something that the Bible predicted from way back in Deuteronomy. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. This was an important event. In Deuteronomy, the finding of the place is in an entire whole chapter, chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. It's called a prescribed place of worship. And it tells them, you shall not go anywhere, do anything, until I prescribe the place where I want to build my temple. So it was way back from Moses that it predicted. And over hundreds of years now later, it came to the time of David that they finally discovered the place. Why it took so long, only God knows. Because there was someone called David who was predestined to discover the place. Although in type, it was already there, prophesied in type, but no one knew it would have been the same place where Abraham offered Isaac. But everything is connected. So notice that when they discovered the place, David was immediately connected. First conquering Jerusalem, connected back to Melchizedek. Now conquering, now finding this place, he's connected back to Abrahamic covenant. Immediately, he's tied to all that has happened in the past. And that's the thing about predestination. We think about predestination as just our own life. But our own lives, each individual life is tie into the lives of others before us. Tie to the lives of nations before us. And that is why sometimes things take time. There's a whole lot of things that angels and God and the Spirit want to bring together as a confluence of events, such that when it takes place, it's taking place exactly in the fullness of time that God wants. No sooner, no later. Exactly, in a confluence of events. That's why even Jesus coming to the earth was prophesied at the exact time. No sooner, no later. Exactly. And you can be sure that the second coming of Jesus and everything that is going to come before the second coming will be tied to the confluence of events. Which is where we learn about predestination. We learn firstly that predestination predestination is a major in every one of us. We have one major. We have to discover the major. There are many other things you can do. As long as you don't neglect your major, you're okay with God. You get major here, a minor here, minor there, a little things, not to the delight of your life in God and your free choice, but don't avoid your major thing. And then we discover the second thing about predestination is it has its timing to be fulfilled. And it's timing both in Jerusalem. The timing involves not just David's decision. It involves the decision of every other people. David cannot control the free will of the 10 tribes. And if the 10 tribes take 8 years, so be it. Take 20 straight 7 years, so be it. But he cannot control the free will of the 10 tribes. But when the 10 tribes came together under him, it was fullness of time for his destiny to be launched, to conquer Jerusalem and then discover the place to build a temple. It was his destiny. But his destiny is also held back until all the other tribes says, you are the David whom God chose to rule over us. They knew it, but they won't yield to it until 7 years later. They themselves admitted in Chronicles, they said, you have always been leading us. You are our bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. In the time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one leading Israel. They knew it, but they won't yield to it. Finally, they yield to it. Their free will yield to it. Then only David can move. So there is a timing involved, not just because of David's wisdom, because there are some things he cannot control. There are some things he can control. Once his army was there, he went for Jerusalem. He can control that, but he cannot control the army coming to him. That one is their free choice. In your predestination, there will always be circumstances you cannot control. And there will be circumstances you can control. Don't complain. Because when they're not in your control, God would be in full control. Of course, your next question is, can other people's disobedience stop your own predestination? It might delay, but it cannot stop it. Say, prove it. Well, Caleb and Joshua were delayed 40 years by the bunch of rebellious fellows who had to die in the wilderness. 40 long years. Because some of you are panicking. Say, cannot wait 40 years. If it so be that you wait, your 40 years will pass like nothing. And your 40 years will not reduce your strength. So, if it so be that it's not your problem that is delayed, other people's problem, God will give you the strength and energy. So like Caleb, you say, I'm as strong today as I was 40 years ago. Well, no difference. And he went after the Anakim. It cannot be stopped, but it can be delayed. Understand this. Other people's disobedience can delay yours, but it cannot stop it. But through prayers and through patient waiting on the Lord, as long as the disobedience didn't come to you, then you can move on into the things of God. And we learn something about predestination and free will that in point number 3, as I summarize, there are two types of temptation. Sometimes when you enter into certain tests and trials, and you wonder, why is this happening? I thought I'm in the will of God. Well, think about Jesus. The beginning of his ministry, the first month and 10 days, is all testing, trial. He got just anointed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit sent in the wilderness to be tested and tried. And that was not his only testing and trial, of course. Because he has to conquer that, endure that, before God can use him. What happens if you fail the test? You delay yourself. Then there will be another trial that God arranged. Remember, there are two types of temptation. There are those that you can delay, postpone yourself by falling out to the side. That is not God's will. But even of those that are God's will, if you do not endure it well, you can delay yourself. And you might have to start all over again. And God is merciful, but we need to learn how to endure it. So there are testing and trial. Every time you come to the place before a major event, you notice something. Satan is very active. He was active at the birth of Moses. And he was active to put in a Pharaoh who was resistant to Moses at a time when Moses came back after 40 years in the wilderness. And he was active when Jesus was revealed, when Jesus was about 1-2 years old, under King Herod, tried to kill Jesus off even before Jesus began. And so Satan was active at this time. It says Satan stood up against Israel. So there was a day of evil that he planned. And he stood up against Israel. Because there was a major thing that was about to happen. The discovery of the place to build the temple had come. And he knew it. God knew it. But the Israelites and David probably didn't know it. They were not sensitive to the things that were coming. And we need to sense that. Be sensitive to God. And so, whenever opposition increases, it could tell you, if you are already doing the right thing, it could tell you you're walking in the right direction. Because if you do not threaten Satan and you're no threat to Satan, Satan wouldn't bother wasting time. But when opposition increases, you're walking in the right track with God. And you can persist with that. That God has called you to. And then there's a strange thing in number four. When David was preparing the temple and passing it to his son, he mentioned something that was never mentioned before. In 1 Chronicles 22, he says, when he says to his son, and this is a personal word he got from God, in verse 7 and 8, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. I will give him peace and quietness to Israel in his days.'" Number four, your major and your predestination will also be that which limits you. Think about it. For David to be David, for David to be successful, he has no choice but to shed blood. The first time that he started fulfilling his destiny as a king was when he shed the blood of Goliath. He became famous nationally. From that day onwards, he became a military man, a man of war, and he was shedding blood. But if David did not shed blood, did not wage war, he cannot fulfill his destiny. His own destiny was the very limitation that prevented him from fulfilling another destiny. And remember this. God is a specialist at things. When he designed you to do certain things, whatever he wants you to do is so well designed that it will be no good for anything except that what he designed for. If designed you as an instrument of war, you will never be good at peace. You are to wage war. Because that's what you are. It's the specialist in war. And such was David's limitation. And the good thing was David accepted it. David said, good, that's fine. He continued to fight wars, continued to win wars. But he prepared everything for the temple. His life revolved around the temple. He knew his destiny. And every one of our predestinations set the boundaries and the limits of our call. And my friends, if you haven't discovered your destiny, then press on to discover it. But my friends, even after you have discovered your destiny, you have to discover the limits of your destiny. If you haven't discovered the limits, you might cross areas which you're not destined to fulfill. And that is dangerous ground. To discover your destiny is one thing. To discover the limits of your destiny means you must have fulfilled your destiny very well. Because your destiny is like a country. If you're gone into your country to explore, you discover the limits and the boundaries of your country. But if you're not being faithful in your destiny, you will also never discover the limit. It's when you have been very faithful and you move according to your destiny, you discover the limits, then you learn not to cross the line. You learn, okay, that belongs to another person who's destined for the other thing. And you help the other person do their thing, but you will never cross to do it for them. The limits of your destiny. That's a strange thing to discover about predestination. There are limits to our predestination. that we cannot cross. You say, did Paul discover some limits? Yes. Remember, Paul went everywhere evangelizing, but when the Holy Spirit told him, Bithynia, do not go. Mysia, do not go. He didn't go. He could have preached. Remember, one of his calling is evangelist, preach everywhere. But when he discovered he was not supposed to go there, did he complain? No, he just find another place to go. But the fact is, you wouldn't discover it until you're going to active in it. Would Paul have discovered the limits of where he was supposed to travel? He would not, until he traveled. Did Paul went to India? No. Thomas went to India. Different destinies. Paul, as an apostle, discovered he is not an apostle to China or India. He was not an apostle to Bithynia or Mysia. He was an apostle within Asia Minor. Thomas was an apostle in the end to India. And the roots of what Thomas did, today they have a old church, Orthodox church called the Mar Thoma Church. Origin from Thomas the apostle. The effects of his ministry are still there. So what are the limits of your predestination? Of course, some of you say, well, I haven't discovered destiny yet, don't know the limits. But remember, this teaching is for all. So for those who discover our destiny, it is something to discover the limits. What God did not ask you to do. So no one will be given everything to do. Discover what your major is, and then discover what the limits you are. Did Joab discover his limits? Yes, and he crossed them. Joab was supposed to be standing with David all his life. But when he crossed the boundary, he shortened his own life. Everyone has limits. Everyone has boundaries. The good thing is, you're all kings and priests. In your destiny, you're kings and priests over your destiny. We are all kings and priests in Christ. A king has a kingdom. In your destiny, you are the king that no one can replace. David could not have replaced his mighty man. You are the king in your kingdom. You are the priest in your priesthood, in the predestination country that God gives you. Be faithful in that. Understand the limit and relate to other kings under our Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that this book teaches about predestination. We thank you, Lord, that our free will is under predestination. We discover, Lord, there are two types of temptation, two types of trials, two types of testing. One that we go ahead of your time, one that we go outside of your will, and one that you choose for us. We pray that we will be like our Lord Jesus Christ, abiding our time and never rushing you. Father, we pray that we will all discover our predestination. We pray for every single one who hears your word. And Father, even as David discovered the Jerusalem, every single one will discover their Jerusalem. And your Jerusalem will be your capital. Jerusalem means city of peace. And we pray that every single one will discover their first place of predestination. That they will discover the city of peace in their life. A place where you are peaceful. A place where you will be the King and Jesus, your Lord and King of Kings over you. We pray, God, that the peace of God that passes understanding. For one of the things that you have imparted upon our lives when we were born again is the peace of God. So, Father, we pray that the peace of God will garrison our heart and our mind. We pray that we will all enter the city of peace in our own life. That we'll discover the capital where we build the center of our life. The area and the city where we will have peace, rule, and reign. Where Satan is crushed under our feet. We pray, God, that our domain, area, calling, destinies that you have for each of our individual life, we will all discover and build our Jerusalem. And when we welcome your presence into our Jerusalem, when we have welcomed your glory into our Jerusalem, we will discover the place of worship like David did to build your temple. Father, we pray that you will seal this into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Let's arise and sing Jesus, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.
King of Kings, Lord of Lords, grace for us, we get what we say, faith, face the victory, and love is the King. Jesus is Lord and our King of Kings, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We have what we say, we get what we see, faith is the victory, and love is the key. Jesus is Lord and our King of Kings. The wording goes King of Kings. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords. We have what we say, we have what we say, we get what we see, we get what we see. Faith is our victory, faith is the victory, and love is the key. And love is the key. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And our King of Kings. King of Kings. Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords. We have what we say. We have what we say, we get what we see, we get what we see, faith is the victory, and love is the key. Jesus is Lord, and our King of Kings.
And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon your life and give you grace and favor that wherever you walk, whatever you do, you will discover the city of peace, your personal Jerusalem in your life. And from the city of peace, and only from the city of peace, because Romans 16 verse 20 says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Only when Satan is defeated in your life, in your city of peace, can your destiny truly begin. So may you discover, and may God bring you to your city of peace, the place where Jesus has made you king and priest, in your domain, in your predestination. And the book that is written about you, be open to the first chapter, second chapter, and so forth in your lives as you go. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give you a good clap offering. And God bless.